Well, friends, it's been 4 weeks since we've been in the book of the Revelation. And 4 weeks ago, we considered our Lord's words to the church in Sardis. And to Sardis, we heard one of the most frightful of all condemnations in chapter 3 and verse 1. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And I was thinking about this much, not only this last week, but even 4 weeks ago, that many times when we come to a verse like this, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead, the natural application of the text is an exhortation against hypocrisy. We ought not to have a name that we're alive when we're dead. We must ensure that we actually have the reality of religion and not just the appearance of religion. But as I was thinking about this, I was thinking of much of the sermons or many of the writings that I've heard upon hypocrisy and upon false professors. And it seems that in dealing with hypocrisy, the majority of attention is typically focused on self-examination and conviction. And so a preacher might give certain characteristics that identify the false professor or that identify the true professor, that identify the one who is in danger of hypocrisy or given into hypocrisy. A preacher might point out the danger or the offense of hypocrisy in order to motivate his readers to do something. But many times it seems that these messages don't tell us what we're supposed to do. And so thinking back to that extra message we did after the message to the church in Ephesus on how to fight for love, I thought it might be inappropriate to do another how-to sermon if someone is convicted or worried or concerned that they may indeed be a hypocrite or may struggle with hypocritical tendencies. How do they fight that? How do you fight for life? Or how do you fight for reality? And Lord willing, this evening we'll be answering that touching upon it at least in some measure. Now, much like the message I did on how to fight for love, I think I'd much rather hear a sermon on this topic than give one. But since I can't find any material on this topic, and that's actually what's motivating me to give this message, I'm just going to give my best stab tonight, and we'll see if I can't provoke some others to maybe do some future work in this area. So to begin, if you would know whether you have a name that you're alive or you're dead, you must first begin by pursuing a true understanding of who and what you are. So the first thing we need to do in fighting for life or fighting for reality is we need to pursue an accurate and current self-evaluation. An accurate and current self-evaluation. If you would be real, you must be continually examining yourself to know whether or not you're real. And if we would have a reliable understanding of ourselves, then we have to take the right measurements and we have to compare those measurements to the right standard. And so, just trying to think of some illustrations here, if we confuse in our truck dash, if we confuse the temperature and fuel gauges, then we're going to run out of gas when we think we have half a tank. We have to measure the right thing. And most of the examination problems for hypocrites come from measuring the wrong things. And so, for example, in Matthew 7, in verse 22, and I'll ask you to turn there if you will, this is probably one of the more famous passages, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, one of the most famous passages on the false professor. And notice how these individuals are measuring themselves. Matthew 7 and verse 21. The Lord is just making the frightful declaration in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who will enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what's the standard for entrance into heaven? It's doing the will of the Father. So then, what do the many plead in verse 22? Christ says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, Not in your name did we prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name miracles many do. And the Lord Jesus says in verse 23, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So how did the many, how did they examine themselves? What was the evidence that they sought to use to argue their admittance into heaven? They looked to their ministries and their activities. And in verse 23, how ought they to have been examining themselves? They ought to have seen whether they were upholding the law, whether they were fulfilling the law. And so why are these individuals misled? They're calling Jesus Lord, Lord. And how are they misled into thinking that they are truly saved when they're not? Because they're measuring themselves by the wrong standard, by their activities and by their busyness in the work, and not by their actual conduct and character. So in a sense, they're measuring the fuel in the tank by the temperature gauge. So their examination was wrong because they were making the wrong measurement. They were measuring the wrong thing. Many times hypocrites are usually fooled by looking to externals. They look to activities. They look to the outside, and they neglect looking to character and to conduct. And so men may gain false assurance because, well, they tithe faithfully. They keep up on their daily reading plan. They're at church whenever the doors are open. But if we were to measure the right things, if we were to look at our character and conduct, are we really maturing and growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Are we maturing or advancing in love and kindness and self-control? Are we healthy in the root? And I've mentioned before the occurrence of mimicry in nature. Some animals, in order to protect themselves, they make themselves look like other animals. So some insects, they have the coloration, they look like a wasp, but they're not. But because they look like a wasp, then certain birds might leave them alone. Or certain frogs may appear very similar to poisonous frogs. So maybe snakes leave them alone. Well, mimicry in nature gives the appearance without the actuality. And there's also a mimicry in religion. And Paul warns in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5 against those who have the form of godliness while denying its power. So we need to consider, do we really have the power of religion or only the external shell? Do we have the kernel of religion? What's inside of us? And we need to examine our thoughts, our motivations, our intentions, our desires, our affections, in order to verify that we really are what we seem to be. And here, let me pull some sage advice from J.C. Ryle in his excellent volume, Practical Religion. J.C. Ryle stresses the importance of examining our heart. And he says, it's not enough that religion is in your head. It's not enough that it's on your lips. It's not enough that it's in your feelings. Your religion, if it is real and given by the Holy Ghost, must be in your heart. It must occupy the citadel. It must hold the reins. It must sway the affections. It must lead the will. It must direct the tastes. It must influence the choices and decisions. It must fill the deepest, lowest, inmost seat in your soul. So in our self-examination, if we're to find a good picture of ourselves, if we're to measure the proper things, we need to avoid any outside camouflage or mimicry, and we need to look at what we really are in our character and our conduct. And Ryle, again, he then exhorts us to examine how we feel, how we respond in three different areas. And I thought this was so well put that I wanted to share it with you. Ryle exhorts us to examine how do you feel about sin? Do you have a very deep view of the sinfulness of sin? Or do you see sin as those abominable things which God hates, which deserve His wrath, which deserve His condemnation? Or is sin merely that which must be given up in order to avoid hell and in order to enter heaven? Now, when I ask those questions, if you were taking a multiple choice test, you would know which is the correct answers. But now examine, how do you actually feel about sin? Not how should you feel. You know the correct answer about how should you feel, but how do you feel about sin? What is your response to sin? What is your internal reaction to it? Ryle then exhorts us to examine how we feel towards Christ. Do we glory in Christ? Do we have confidence in Him? Do we have love for Christ? Do we delight in Christ? Or do we have a mere knowledge of Christ and something of a respect for Christ? And then third and finally, Ryle exhorts us to examine how we feel about the means of grace. Is Sunday a season of weariness and constraint, or of delight and refreshment and a sweet foretaste of the rest to come in heaven? Do you find essential to your comfort? Do you find it essential to your comfort to read the Bible regularly and to speak to God in prayer? Or do you find those practices irksome and either run quickly through them or neglect them altogether? So this is how you can truly examine yourself. How is it that you truly respond or feel to sin or to the means of grace or to Christ Himself? Not what you do in the busyness of your, whether you're tithing or whether you're attending the gathering of the brethren. Those are things that should be done, but those are also things which are easily done also by formalists and hypocrites, externalists. And if we want a true gauge of ourself, we need to look within. Just to let you know, there are some helpful books that if you're interested, you could. I'll just mention them. If you want to have your socks scared off you, or if you want to have your complacency scared off you, then you might consider Matthew Mead's The Almost Christian Discovered. And then for a more positive approach, you could also consider Thomas Watson's The Godly Man's Picture as Drawn by Scripture Pencil. Between the two of those, Matthew Mead tells you everything that you can, that an almost Christian, somebody who's not a Christian but almost a Christian, what an almost Christian can look like and still not be saved. Wherein Thomas Watson will show you everything that a godly man should truly look like in like 20-some characteristics. So between the two, you'll have a good idea of what your character and conduct ought to look like, and what you can look like and still not be, and still not have assurance. So, and before I leave self-examination, I wanted to add here, just by way of something of a subset, if we're going to be pursuing a true estimation of ourselves, we should also be pursuing humility. Because pride can very much mask and hide a true perception of ourselves. One fruit of pride is thinking that we're better than we are. Another fruit of pride is wanting to appear better than we are. And both of these are extremely dangerous in our fight to be real. So as you're pursuing a proper estimation of yourself, a proper understanding of where you're at and who you are, also pursue humility so that you might have an accurate measurement. Now, through self-examination, we may discover actions or behaviors or conduct that is hypocritical, that's untruthful, that's insincere. Now, that might lead you to this question. It led me to this question. What's the difference between a real Christian who finds hypocrisy in their life? What's the difference between that individual and a hypocrite? And this at times can be difficult to distinguish, especially for the hypocrite, because the hypocrite, not being truly saved, still has a darkened mind and a dull heart, so he has handicaps in his own self-evaluation. The short answer is that if hypocrisy marks generally the course of our life or the root of all of our behavior, then we're a hypocrite. But if we find something where we're being hypocritical in some area of our life, but it tends to be something of an exception to the rule of how we generally carry ourselves, then the short answer is that we would be a true Christian battling an area or areas of hypocrisy. The longer answer is, it can get pretty confusing sometimes. And if you do find areas of hypocrisy within yourself, and they are serious areas, then you don't want to just automatically assume that these are exceptions to the rule. You may have some doubt about your actual status. Now, if we're concerned that we may be a hypocrite, or if we wish to remove some area of hypocrisy from our life, what shall we do? How shall we do it? If we're concerned that we might have a name that we're alive but we're dead, then what should be our response? Well, I'm going to argue that if we have a name that we're alive but we're dead, we ought to do the same thing as someone who has a name that they're dead but they're dead. If you're dead, it doesn't matter what your name is, what your reputation is. If you're dead, there's only one recourse, and that is that you must pursue spiritual life. You must pursue salvation through faith and repentance. But if we have a name that we're alive, things can become somewhat complicated. And here, let me get into a little bit of detail about again why I'm doing this. Typically, in some of the Puritan writings, there's a classical way to divide up hypocrites. And that would be gross hypocrites and close hypocrites. Or we might call these conscious hypocrites and unconscious hypocrites. The conscious hypocrite is someone who knows that they're not alive. They know they're dead, and they really don't care that they're dead. But they have some type of worldly or carnal reason to have a name that they're alive. Perhaps it betters their business contacts. Perhaps it makes their life easier at home. But they have some type of carnal reason to look like a Christian. So they're purposely deceiving those around them to look like a Christian. The unconscious hypocrite is a different story. He wants to be saved. He thinks that he's saved. And he doesn't know that he's not saved. He's not conscious of the fact that he has a name, that he's alive, but he's dead. Now, what got me thinking about this message was I pictured in my mind a third category of people. A category of people about where there's a group of people who are worried that they might not be saved. They're worried that they might not be real, that they might be hypocrites, but they've done everything that they know to do in order to be saved. And they don't know what else to do in order to be saved. And that's really what caused me to want to pursue this topic this evening. And in my mind, I had a picture of the first time that we're introduced to Christian in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. One of the very first pictures we have of him is he's weeping. He's afraid. He's crying out, "What shall I do? How can I be saved?" But he's still standing in the city of destruction. Why is that? Because he doesn't know where to flee. An evangelist has to come to him and direct him to the wicket gate before he knows where to flee. Now, he was already under conviction. He already knew of the judgment to come. He was afraid of the destruction that was going to come upon the city. But he didn't know where to go. And that's what I'm picturing this group of people about. They're concerned, they're worried, they're scared that they might be hypocrites, but they don't have any direction. They don't know what they might be able to do in order to fight for life, to fight for reality. And Lord willing, we'll attempt to cover some of the basic fundamentals that we need to do in order to fight for life or reality. First of all, if you're dead and you need to be saved, then how are you saved? Through faith? And what's the other side of the coin? Good. Faith and repentance. You must believe and repent, right? And so let's examine, first of all, what Thomas Watson, one of my favorite Puritans, he calls the two great graces essential to a saint in this life. Faith and repentance, the two wings by which he flies to heaven. And we'll consider each wing in turn. First of all, if we are concerned that we have a name that we're alive but we're dead, we must pursue a true, complete, and continuing faith. A true, complete, and continuing faith. Now, saving faith has a proper object, a proper nature, and proper fruits. Now, the only proper object of saving faith is Christ. Yes, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But do all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are all those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ saved? And that's kind of a trick question. So let's turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we'll pick up at verse 30. And then we'll wander through some of the text here. John chapter 8 and verse 30. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. So who's his audience? His audience are those who had believed. And he says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. What does that imply? That they're not disciples yet. They can believe, and yet they're not disciples yet. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Which implies what? That they're believing, but they're not yet free. And then verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. Which shows you how well they knew their own history. How is it that you say you shall become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So now what's the implication? Those who he's speaking to, those who are said to have believed in him, are yet slaves of sin. Heading down to verse 37, the Lord says, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Verses 43 and 44, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And finally, down the last verse in the chapter, verse 57, we read that these Jews who had believed in Christ, they picked up stones to throw at him. So now how can this be? How can those who believe in Christ not be Christ's disciples, not be free, be slaves of sin, seek to kill Christ, have no place in them for Christ's word, not understand what Christ is saying, be sons of the devil, want to do the desires of the devil? Because there's a non-saving belief. There is a such thing as a belief that does not save. And just to give another example, you can turn quickly to Acts 8, John 8 to Acts 8. And in Acts 8, what we see is Philip bringing the gospel to Samaria. And in Samaria, we have Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer. And as Philip preaches, Luke records in Acts 8 and verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. And then what happens? John and Peter come down to lay hands on these new believers and to impart to them the Holy Spirit. And Simon sees this and he says, oh, I got to get some of this. So he piles together his shekels and he goes to Peter and he says, let me purchase from you the ability to give the Holy Spirit. And what does Peter say? You have no part or portion in this matter, verse 21, for your heart is not right before God. And verse 23, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. So it said that Simon the sorcerer, believed, and yet Peter can say, your heart's not right. You're still in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. And then you might also be remembering, doesn't seem like it was that long ago that we were in James chapter 2 and verse 19, where James says what? The demons also believe and shudder. So there is a such thing as a non-saving faith. So you need to have the proper object of faith, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also need to have the proper nature of saving faith, and that includes knowledge, assent, and trust. You have to know the facts about what it is you're going to believe or the person that you're going to believe. You have to assent to that. You have to believe that those things are true. And then you have to trust yourself to that fact or to that individual in order to have true saving faith. And there's also proper fruits of saving faith. The fruits of saving faith involve complete reliance, submission, obedience. And so, to the one out there who fears that they might be a hypocrite and who's done all the believing that they know to do, are you relying on something outside of Christ for salvation? Trust relies on Christ and His work alone. If you don't rely on Christ exclusively, if you're relying on your own efforts, if you're relying on some work, some performance, if you're relying on anything besides Christ, then you don't completely trust Him. If somebody was going to perhaps picture some kid jumping into his father's arms. Now, in order to completely trust himself to his father, he has to actually jump. He can't leave one hand holding onto a railing or something. He must give up all reliance on himself or anything else. And in order to trust, he needs to just give himself over entirely to the one he's trusting. Spurgeon says, if we're going to trust ourselves or anything that comes from ourselves, we have not known the life of God according to the teaching of the Holy Writ. You must abandon all confidence in everything that you are or hope to be. Also, are you failing to submit to God's will in some area or failing to obey one of His commandments? If so, then in that area, you're showing that you don't believe that He knows best. Or that you don't believe that He has your best interests at heart. You're doubting His knowledge, or you're doubting God's wisdom, or you're doubting His goodness whenever you disobey. And now just think about that a minute. Whenever you disobey, what are you saying? I know better. This really is going to satisfy me more than what the Lord says is going to satisfy me. This really is going to give me more joy, more pleasure than what the Lord says is going to give me more joy or more pleasure. And so whenever we disobey, we are not trusting, we're not exemplifying faith. What we're doing is calling God a liar every time we disobey. We're saying that, no, I know what's best, and it's not what you're commanding. It's what I feel is right. In fighting this, consider whatever sin it is that make you that's come to your attention in self-examination. Consider whatever the sin is, whether it's a sin of commission, whether it's a sin of omission, and identify the lies that the world, the flesh, and the devil have paraded before you in order to try and get you to enter into that sin, that temptation. Perhaps things like, well, God doesn't care about that sin. That sin's too small. He doesn't care. It's a victimless crime. Nobody knows. It really is more satisfying to give in to the temptation. Or, I can't help myself. The devil made me do it. Whatever lie it is that temptation parades before you in order to try and get you to snap on the lure, identify the lie that you're believing. And then find God's the truth of God that opposes that lie. So if the lie is God doesn't care about that sin, the truth is what? God will judge every idle word and the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. If the excuse, the lie is it's a victimless crime, no one knows. The truth is even the most buried thought, even the deepest desire is as if it were done, performed in the presence of God. What can the psalmist say in Psalm 139? But that even the dark is not dark to God. The dark is like the brightness of the day to God. He can see in the dark. You can't hide anything, conceal anything from Him. If the lie is that, well, it's more satisfying to give in to the temptation. There's a One of the truths is that, well, the torment of hell infinitely outweighs any momentary passing pleasure upon this world. We're not truly, in the long run, getting more joy or more delight by entering into this sin. Or if the lie is, I can't help myself, the devil made me do it, the truth, directly from 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So identify the lies that you're believing by entering into that sin, then identify the opposing truths that are in God's Word, and then meditate upon those truths, marinate your mind in them so that you might be ready at an instant's notice to use them to combat those lies of temptation. Pray for Spirit-enabled faith and strength to believe those truths even when temptation comes, and then trust, act in accordance with those truths. Now, let's turn our attention to our second wing of salvation. If you're concerned that you have a name that you were alive but you are dead, the next thing you must do is pursue a true, complete, and continuing repentance. A true, complete, and continuing repentance. I think this is probably where most people have their problem. Repentance has a proper source, a proper nature, and proper fruits. Now, what is the proper source of repentance? Our tendency, what usually, in just a natural sense, out of the Adamic nature, what typically would cause us to grieve over sin? The consequences of sin, the danger and punishment of sin. Now, that is not the proper source of repentance. The proper source of repentance is actually the filthiness and the odiousness, the loathsomeness of sin itself. And so if we only have grief and sorrow that arises from the fact that we're concerned about punishment, that's not true repentance. True repentance comes from this seeing the deeds that we've done of sin, the inky, stinking blackness of them, how they smell in God's nostrils, and the loathsomeness of their nature, and grieving and hating sin because of that, because of the nature of sin, not because of the results of sin. By the way, this also fuels us in turning away from sin. Because if our repentance is sourced from the proper thing, let's say the loathsome nature of sin, when temptation presents itself to us, what's our response to that temptation? Perhaps a stomach-turning disgust. If we actually loathe sin, if we actually hate sin, then when temptation comes to us, we're sickened by the thought of that sin, and we deny the temptation. We turn from sin, and we turn to God, to obedience, to a walk of righteousness. But if our so-called, our false repentance is sourced from concerns regarding punishment, then what happens when we're faced with temptation? There's nothing in the temptation itself that causes us to be repulsed. If we can get away with it, then we would. So many times people enter into the sin, then after they've committed the sin, then they feel grieved. Why? Because now they've committed something for which they're going to be punished, and the repentance is sourced from the punishment or the anticipation of punishment. And so if our repentance is sourced from the proper things, from actually the odious, the loathsome nature of sin, then that also causes the proper fruit of repentance, which is a turning from sin and a turning towards Christ, turning towards a proper life of personal righteousness. Now, there's also many times a confusion that people have with repentance, thinking that that momentary sorrow or or some type of some small span of regret is actually the same of repentance. But true repentance is more than just tears, more than just sorrow. True repentance also causes this renunciation, this turning away from sin, and a renewed dedication and pursuit of obedience. And notice two things about this turning away from sin. First of all, it's a turning away from all sin. And secondly, it's a continual or continuing turning away from sin. And here's two more areas, if we consider these, two more areas in which people get confused about whether repentance is real or not, because maybe they turn from some sin, but they don't turn from all sin. They have some sins that are just too dear to give up. These sweet morsels that they savor under the tongue. And so they hold fast to those sins, but they think that they're repentant because they've given up other sins. True repentance gives up all sin. It doesn't make exceptions. And then also, in another case, someone might exchange one sin for another. So perhaps they give up some of the highly visible sins, theft or drunkenness or fornication, but they exchange those sins for the more refined sins of pride, gossip, or jealousy. Now, outwardly, they're looking pretty good. And so they fall into the false assurance that they've actually truly repented, when in actuality, all they've done is they've become subject to more subtle sins. And they haven't repented of all sin as they ought. True repentance is a turning away from all sin. And if you fear that you have a name that you were alive but you are dead, then make sure you're not holding on to some darling sin. And many times the sin might be plain. They know what the sin is because they're continually falling into it. And the reason why they continually fall into it is because they're still making provision for it. They're not willing to hack off the right hand or pluck out the right eye in order to make no provision for that. And so, to quote John Owen, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You must make the necessary sacrifices to kill that sin or it will drag you down to hell. And then, finally here, true repentance is also a continual or a continuing repentance, an enduring repentance. And I had roommates at times who were smokers, and I remember them making the statement, well, you know, I can quit anytime I want. I've quit dozens of times. And, they say this with a cigarette in their hand. Peter warns of individuals who quit like that. He says it happens to them, according to the Proverbs, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. And he says their final state is worse than the first. It's not enough in repentance just to make a momentary blip change and then just return back to your normal, resume your normal activities of sin. Repentance must be continuing. It must be enduring. It must be continual. To repent in truth, we must repent because of the odiousness of sin, the loathsomeness of sin. We must repent with grief and hatred of sin. And we must turn away from all sin and be continually turning away from that sin. Now, there's one fourth and final point that I'd like to bring up at the end here. If you have a name that you were alive, but you are dead, or if you fear that you may have a name that you're alive, but you're dead, then pursue reality, pursue life through immediate and persistent determination, or immediate and dogged determination. When someone asked the Lord Jesus in Luke 13, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? The Lord answered, strive to enter the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. If you would be real, if you would fight to be real, then you must work, you must labor, you must be determined in your fight. And you must do so immediately and persistently. There's too many that are like Lot when he was in Sodom. And the Lord sends angels to take out Lot and his family. And what happens? The angels come at night. Remember, they were looking for lodging. They said, well, we'll just sleep in the square. And Lot insisted, no, stay with me. It was in the evening. Lot is in the city all night until morning. The angels have told him he needs to flee. He's still there. And it says that he lingered, that he hesitated. He didn't want to leave Sodom. He knew he was told that it was going to be destroyed. He knew it was almost imminent. But he's dragging out every single every single moment he can. He's procrastinating as long as he can. And many people, when they see the labor or the work that it requires to fight for life, well, that looks exhausting. Maybe I'll start all that labor tomorrow. And what happens is they're presumptuously presuming upon future opportunities. And so you must immediately enter into a determination to fight. You cannot put it off because you don't know how many tomorrows you may have. You cannot presume upon future opportunities. And then also we must persist in our determination. We cannot remember. The Lord Jesus warns us that we need to count the cost. And he talks about a man who goes to build a tower and can't build the tower because he didn't figure out how much it was going to require to build the tower. And that's how some people enter into this labor of Christianity, of fighting for life or fighting for reality, is they enter in and they strive for a while and then they start getting kind of tired because they didn't determine to see it out to the end. And perhaps they cease in their determination, in their work, in their labor, and they end up in a worse state than if they'd never begun. Paul here is a good example. I was thinking in his comment in 1 Corinthians 9. Notice how he exhorts us at the end of chapter 9. Beginning at verse 24, these words will be familiar. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be a dokimos, a reprobate, a castaway. If the Apostle Paul is going to example before us this running with aim and boxing as not beating the air, buffeting his body in order that he might not be a castaway, then let us be concerned and let us be motivated ourselves to fight and to strive and to compete as one who desires the prize. And so, friends, fight. Seek out areas in which you might be wavering in faith. Seek out areas in which you might not have repented, and do be regularly, systematically, seriously examining yourselves to see whether you need have concerns about whether you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Let's pray the Lord uses this and aids us in applying it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray, Father, give us help in our labor. We pray for the power of Your Holy Spirit, Father, to give us eyes to see that we might examine ourselves aright. Father, don't allow us to be deceived by anything that would lead to false assurance. Lord, give us eyes to see what and who we are. Father, cause us to believe as we ought, to repent as we ought. Father, to endure, to persevere doggedly, determined in our fight for life. And we ask, Father, I pray, Lord, cause all who are here tonight, Father, to be that few who makes it through the narrow gate. Father, we pray, Lord, be pleased in Your graciousness and in Your kindness to save each and every one. In Christ's holy name, amen.